Let me go there, page away. There we go. Luke chapter 20. Just a little bit of background to where we have been. Luke chapter number 20. Verse number 1 says, "And it came to pass that in one of those days, as he taught the people." Now, really quickly, where we have been, we have seen Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. We've seen that all the way back, Luke chapter 13, even Luke chapter 11, some reference to Luke to that in Luke 9. So really, a majority of the book of Luke is designed about his journey to Jerusalem. And then we see here in the chapter previous and just a little before that, that it was around the, it was the time of him being in Jerusalem for the last 7 days. And so we know Jesus has entered in what we would call the triumphant entry. Remember that he enters in triumphantly, but we have to remember also that Jesus leaves triumphantly as well. There's not a point where he was not triumphant. His resurrection was triumphant, but also his crucifixion was triumphant as he gave his body a sacrifice for us. But anyways, it's during that time frame. We know what he says on one of those days. It's at least Monday or Tuesday. I lean towards Tuesday as far as where it's at when you look at the gospel records together as far as where this is at. So Sunday, he's gone in there and he's cleansed the temple of money changers. Now, there's going to be a little clue in here that means that there's kind of still probably a little bit more of the money stuff going on in there. But the point is that he's cleansed it from that stuff that they're selling, they're getting gain, they're taking advantage of people there in the temple complex. And just to remind you, by the way, when we think of the temple, we have a model of the tabernacle in the little church office here. It's actually I don't have an office right now because I'm still making it, but I've not had time to finish it. So I have a little model of the tabernacle, and this is pretty much how the temple worked, except the temple complex was much bigger than what you would have with the tabernacle. In fact, you're looking at about 30 acres. I mean, there's a lot of space there as far as what was covered there, so don't think of a small area. And so when you think about that area and what's covered in that, it's a very, very large area. And knowing that, Jesus is not like, when he shows up, teaches, it's not like he's commanding the entire stage, because it wouldn't have been that way. It's huge. And so if he's in an area, there would have possibly been competing teachers or other people trying to teach as well. And it's concerning because when he's doing it, people are all flocking to him. And by the way, it also gives a kind of different perspective, doesn't it, when we talk about the cleansing of the temple, that when he's kicking out money changers, it's not like he went to the three tables that were there. This is a big place. There's probably like shops all set up there. And so this would have taken a while to go through there. And so it wasn't just an action where he just kicked over a table and said, "Get out of here." It would have been a lot of stuff to get them all out of there. I mean, it's a pretty big system. The other one I want you to think about, it's estimated that there would have been over 1 million people that showed up to Passover. And those 1 million people weren't from Jerusalem. They're from all over the place, and they're showing up there, which means how long does it take for 1 million people to trade out their money or their animals or whatever it is to be able to offer those sacrifices? It's a lot, which means there's probably a whole lot of it going on. We're talking about moving a lot of business out of the temple. So this is what's happening here, and people are listening to him. Now, this is the big moment. If you go to just about any convention now, big convention, you're going to have groups of people, oftentimes religious groups of people that are out there. In fact, sometimes we're one of the religious groups of people that are out there trying to witness to people, right? We've done that kind of stuff. I've been to a number of things, and we'll go and just try to preach the gospel. And there's always other groups, and usually somebody with a loud, like a speaker, some kind of megaphone, and they're saying something and yelling at people in certain ways that are difficult to understand, but they're doing it. And so anyways, you have this kind of stuff going on, but Jesus is getting the attention. And people are getting kind of jealous. And there's several groups that are going to be there. The Bible's going to talk about here. Yes, there's the Pharisees, and we see a lot about them. But once we get to this spot, we see more reference to the Sadducees and the scribes and also the Herodians. Just explain why the Sadducees basically ran the temple. The high priest was a Sadducee, the competing party with the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have been more like the fundamentalists of the day. Remember, there are people who are fundamental who are also, they're not right, okay? So we're fundamental, but doesn't mean that, just because somebody claims to be fundamental doesn't mean that they're automatically saved. But they would have had a strict adherence to law. In fact, more laws than were in the Bible, all right? It's a problem when you have more rules than Jesus has. And so anyways, this is what happened. But anyways, they were very strict, very fundamental about what they were doing, very conservative. Also, they had some expectancy about the Messiah coming. The second group was the Sadducees, and they're on the other end of the thing. So you have the conservative group, you have the liberals. And so the Sadducees were the theological liberals of the time. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They would adhere only to the first five books of the Bible, the law. And anyways, with that, the Sadducees were really just didn't believe a lot of Bible stuff. And so a lot of things that are being talked about here is not something that that what Jesus is saying is going with, but they had the power. And so they had a primary influence there in the Sanhedrin due to the high priest as well as a number of the members there. But they're kind of competing with the Pharisees there as far as the ruling parties. There also is the Herodians. And the best we can tell from them scripturally and also just some context there historically is that these are the politically involved people. These are the people that are kind of in favor of Herod, and so the ruling party. And so you have Herodians, and so this is bad for people that that are very nationalistic. And you have some people, for instance, you have one of the disciples that was formerly a zealot. These would have been people that were very viciously even anti-government, anti-Roman government, that is, and very, very strict, even more strict than the Pharisees, and they're doing a lot there. And so you have zealots there. So you have other groups. There's actually other groups that are around that time period as well. But the point is that when you have a bunch of groups that are coming together, so you have all these different ideologies. Now, here's the thing. A bunch of different people that disagree realize something, and that's that Jesus is their enemy. That's what they believe. So when you think about, like, so what's the point of all those things? Well, public enemy number one was Jesus. He's the one that they did not like. And so when Jesus has come and he's been teaching, they ask the question, by what authority? And so we talked about that 2 weeks ago as far as by what authority he is teaching, by what authority are you teaching and speaking and saying these things and casting out these people. And so anyways, he's been teaching. There's a huge group of people. In fact, remember that when he came into Jerusalem, he had a caravan of followers from Jericho and probably onward before that would have made several mile trips together all the way to Jerusalem. So it's not like he shows up and there's a group waiting for Jerusalem. They came in as a group, and so they show up there. And anyways, he's got a lot of followers. Now, going here, we went through the first portion in regards to the authority aspect, and as I mentioned before, we already gone through that. Go down, if you will, and down to verse number 19. Now, he's made it very clear that the builders had rejected. He's speaking of the leadership there that has rejected the stone, which, of course, is Christ, and that they have rejected Christ, and ultimately it's going to be given as that responsibility to another. But if you look down at verse number 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So he makes it very clear. He knows, they know for a fact that Jesus is not for them, but at this point, they're done with Jesus. They don't want to have conversations with him. Their goal, according to this verse, is that they want to destroy him. They sought to lay hands on him. So they want him arrested, but they're trying to figure out how to do this. And the reason they won't go through with it is because they're afraid of people. Now, this is really odd to me because I look at this and I think, well, wait a second, guys, you're nuts. I mean, you hear what he's saying. People are listening. He is healing people. He's brought people back to life. There's a guy named Lazarus that's hanging out with him that was dead a couple weeks ago. And now, or I guess a week ago. And now, with this, people are following him and he's bringing back people back to life. He's speaking like no other man speaks. He's doing miracles. He's demonstrating these things. And their big concern is that they don't have the attention of the people and they're afraid of people. That's the thing. Like, well, you're thinking really narrow-minded. For us, it's really easy to think that, but we're like that at moments, aren't we? We really are. We're at the moment that we're in a certain situation, oftentimes what we have the greatest propensity to do is to think about that moment alone. With my kids, it's funny watching their growth and what's important to them because I'll offer them and say, okay, you can have the small item now, or you can have the bigger item later. Now, as they get older, so my oldest one is usually, okay, well, I want the bigger item later. I want that thing or that event or that experience later instead of this little thing. The middle one is, or the next one is, hey, can I have both of them? I'll take this one and that one. And then Leo is, I'll just take the little one now. Why? Because I want it right now. I'm sure it's gonna be fine later, but I'll weasel my way into getting that anyways. And so I'm gonna go ahead and take this at this moment. But we think about the moment. We think constantly about right now, and we don't put our mind on things that are eternal. That's the nature of our flesh, is that we think about what we feel, see, touch, and experience at the moment, not realizing that we live for eternal things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's something that we're going to enjoy for eternity. The Bible describes that there is a millennial kingdom, and then there's a kingdom without end. And so this is not something that's going to be for a while. We're looking at eternal things. Now, knowing that's the case, we ought to be thinking differently than the rest of the world. And definitely that's happening here in this passage of Scripture. So going down, they start to ask him questions. Why are they asking questions? We know their intentions in verse number 19. They want to lay hands on him. So verse 20, and they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. So there's a lot packed in that verse. In this verse, verse number 20, so chapter 20, verse 20, they're watching him. Now, who's watching him? Well, this is kind of a conglomeration. This is a joint effort between all the ruling parties and competing parties. Everybody anti-Jesus is working together. They're going to figure it out. So they're standing back there. And you know what it's like to have a conversation where you're not really listening to the conversation. You're figuring out how you can defeat the other opinion. I think a lot of times our debates are just that. That's why I hate debate, to be honest with you, because people hear only a part that they want to refute. That's the only thing they hear in it. They're not actually trying to grow. And so anyways, they're listening to Jesus, and the only thing they're hearing is, okay, what can we do to trip him up? And so they're working together on this. And it's interesting that they send people, spies, religious spies, that would feign themselves, they would pretend themselves to be just men. Now, you have to remember, when it comes to what they had been preaching, that it was those that followed Christ would then have an obligation of being just. For instance, John the Baptist, he preached in the wilderness about the coming Messiah. The Messiah is here. And those that believed on him, there was a requirement of them. You need to get right with God. And so with this, they're welcoming him. They're looking forward to serving him, being alongside and serving the Messiah forever. That's what they're looking forward to. And anyways, they pretend to be just men. Now that's an interesting thing to be, isn't it? Because could you imagine, like, all right, what you need to do, your job, is you have to be pretending to be a good Christian. That's what you're going to do. That's what they're going to do. Like, so what were they before? Obviously bad people, right? Now, in this, the whole goal is that they could take hold of his words. In other words, trap him by his words. They want that. In fact, they're going to do that, even though they're eventually just going to lie about it because they couldn't actually trap him. And so they ask a question, verse number 21. In fact, you'll see a series of questions going to come. We're going to actually look at just one of them today. Verse 21, and they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. That sounds good. They call him master. Say, oh, we know you're right about everything. You teach rightly. In fact, the word right is the same way where we'd upright. We would get the word orthodox actually from that. It's in a certain way that is the right way. This is the consistent way. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Trying to butter him up. I want to remind you that the Lord searcheth the heart. You can say all sorts of stuff. Let me ask, when you pray, do you sometimes try to butter God up? And I don't mean that irreverently. I mentioned about that in prayer a few weeks ago, but we kind of have this way that we're going to approach God in kind of an impressive way that it's not really reflecting our heart, but we just feel like that's just the way it's supposed to be done. They use the word master. When they use the word master, they're saying something about him that when it comes to him, they're describing him as this excellent teacher. Some of you may have masters, and so you might say, well, I have mastered something. It's funny that we call people doctor, but we won't call them master. Personally, I would rather be Master Leo than Dr. Leo. I think that sounds cooler. But with that, in fact, I feel like master should be better than doctor, just my opinion. I'd rather get a doctor first than be called Master Leo. But the point is this, that when it comes to that, you're excellent. You've arrived to this, you've mastered something. So after you pay a certain amount of money, we will give you a piece of paper saying that you're the master of a certain subject matter. Now, knowing that's the case, they're calling him master. You are excellent. You are a master. You're an excellent teacher. You're a wise teacher. You're right. In any ways, reminds me of Psalm 12, verse 3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. He's going to cut them off. And so he knows what's taking place. And so if you look down at verse number 22, is it lawful? This is the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? I'll be honest. I look at this, and most of the time I see this, most of the time I look through this, I'm like, okay, do we need to pay taxes? The answer is yes. All right, let's move on to the next thing. But there's actually more to said here, and we're going to just stick here tonight. I don't think this will be a very long message for me, all right? So it's going to be at least 44 minutes only, I think. That'll be a short message for me. But anyways, the question is, do we give tribute unto Caesar? You notice that he asked the question, or whoever asked the question is... Should we give tribute? Now, Jesus sees this, and he hears this. In verse 23, he perceived their craftiness. He reads right through it. They've crafted it in a certain way. The Bible uses the word craftiness on a number of occasions of people that have formulated something for the sake of accomplishing something bad, and so they're crafty. These are people that may be able to make things look good. These are people that can formulate an event or words in order to get something by in their benefit. And this is what they're doing. They're trying to accomplish. They want to trip up Jesus. And he says that they perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? He says, I know exactly what you're doing. I'll answer you, but listen, I know exactly what you're doing. Jesus just calls them out. I love that he does so. So in verse number 24, it says, show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? So the idea here is that when they're talking, he's in this conversation, he's teaching them, he asks for something. He's like, look, I know exactly what you're doing. Somebody give me a penny. Now, don't think of a penny in the sense that we would think penny. When you find the penny in scriptures, the penny itself is their money, and this is the way in which the tribute would be paid. So don't think of like a penny. The government doesn't come by, give us a penny. What they mean by that is give us what we are owed, which would be a penny. That would be a certain amount, which is a day's labor, basically. And so, generally. Now, knowing that's the case, it's a decent sum of money, which is represented in a coin. And this coin was the currency, the legal tender for the government. And it had a superscription. It had a face inscribed in it, which was the face of Caesar, the leader, the king. He was kind of like you would have a pharaoh or a king. He was the Caesar. Similar idea. And anyways, in this, he asks for this, and he's able to demonstrate, look, if there's a face on it, whose face is it? Caesar's. And so the answer is pretty simple, according to verse number 25, and he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Now, I look at this verse, and most frequently I think, okay, right, so we need to pay our taxes. Done. Except here's the thing. He doesn't ask about taxes. He asks about tributes. Tribute and taxes are not the same thing. In fact, it's interesting because tribute, when you look at scriptures, tribute is along the lines of somebody that your nation is subservient to, and it's a demonstration that you are subservient to them, and that's why you would give tribute. It's different than taxes. You might say, well, we pay taxes because we're not, you get the idea. In theory, we're not subservient, right, to the IRS. And so, I mean, they haven't hired the 40,000 yet. So anyways, we're in that process. But the point is, when it comes to that, we're part of this nation, so we pay taxes. When you pay taxes, it goes into getting something. Now, for the Roman government, they required tribute of anybody they conquered. And this was a demonstration that they were subservient to them. In fact, the Bible talks about Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. You're going to be under somebody that you're going to owe them. And so remember, the word tribute is not taxes, but it demonstrates something that you're subservient. And so it's a really big deal because the reality is taxes is something that they were familiar with. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, it warned them when it comes to kings, when they do get kings, that you will serve them and that you will give them money. You're going to give them taxes, and they're going to ask taxes, and they're going to ask for your children to fight in their wars and plant their fields, and they're going to do all those things, but they're familiar with taxes. Taxes is something that scripturally you can see in the Old Testament. It was part of life. Tribute was a different question because tribute is, should we pay the Roman government when you, claiming to be the Messiah, the chosen one, the one that will rule, the one that will reign, the one that will bring in this peace, the one that will lead us to prosperity and liberty And now you're saying that we should give to the government something that demonstrates our subservience to that government? No, we're Israel. We are of this people, that there's a promise of it. Why would we do such a thing? And so it's a really crafty question, because it's attacking specifically his role as Messiah. And so the answer is incredibly beautiful. Jesus, of course, knows the heart. He answers the question, and he uses an illustration. Look what's on this coin. On this coin is an image. It's the image of Caesar. If it has his picture on it, give it back to him. So what does he do? When it comes to money, he limits money as far as what's the value of it, which is interesting because we live for money, don't we? I mean, we would say we don't. In fact, I hear people tell me all the time, it's like, oh yeah, money's not that important to me. I mean, sure, I work as much overtime as possible and I don't see my family and isn't that, but you know, it's really not that important to me. I just, my goal is to do everything I can with that money. And so I'm willing to sacrifice everything so I have a little bit more of it and so I can, yeah, you get it, we live for money. And let's just say, let's be honest, statistically we know that in our country we worship money. We really do, the almighty dollar. I talked to a man one time, he was telling me that a pastor had confronted him. I appreciate the boldness of this pastor. He told this guy, he said, your problem is that you worship the almighty dollar. And he told him back, he said, I don't worship the almighty dollar. I worship the $100. And so he told him, this is what I want. I value money. This is what he was pursuing. And so anyways, he tells them you need to be obeying. Now, on the side of obedience, let me remind you, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible gives very clear instruction. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So if you're wondering, should I pay taxes? It would qualify under this understanding from Romans chapter 13. We're subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now the suggestion here, the truth that's being taught here is not that you're damned to hell, but literally the damnation would mean that there is a negative consequence that would happen, a destruction, that God has authorized government to destroy you because of your refusal to submit. And so anyways, he's telling them that. In fact, you go down all the way down to verse number 6 and explaining that this is a spiritual element, that you're resisting God himself by your resistance to government. So yes, pay your taxes. If we were invaded by Canada, all right, just to say they have a secret, he laughed. All right, exactly. So anyway, let's say a joint effort of Canada and Mexico and a few other, maybe Greenland. And so they all come in. And we are suddenly taken over, and they're like, all right, you will now pay us tribute. So we get this money. We pay the tribute. Why? Because it's money. You know what he's saying? It's just money. Oh, but it's money. Even back then, they were having this issue, and Jesus is saying, it's just money. It's money. In fact, they even put their own pictures. So best that we can tell, the image on there demonstrated who possessed this thing. In fact, it was a demonstration to them of who is the provider, who owns these things. It's the Caesar. And so you give him back what he owns or what he believes to own. And so in that, let me encourage you to submit to government. Submit to government, pay your taxes. That means when it comes down to tax season, pay your taxes. Why? Because God says so. God says so. Go ahead and do it. And realize this, all that very important money is just money. It's just money. It's not that important. But sure, we feel like, well, you know, if I had just a million of those unimportant bills, then it would just be so much easier. I understand that. But the point is, it is just money, and this is what he's explaining to them. But I want you to see the second part, and this is what Jesus is teaching. And I'll be honest, I oftentimes read this passage, and I've read this a lot. I don't know if I would say hundreds, but I've read this a lot, where I skip the rest of that verse. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. Why? It has his image on it. And unto God the things which be God's. How often do we skip that over? Maybe anybody else skip that over? It's kind of like, okay, well, you know, it's not spiritual, so give the physical thing. And remember, we're in the spiritual realm. There's a big teaching involved there. There's a big teaching on there in regards to what needs to be rendered back to God. The idea of this needs to be given up, this needs to be submitted back to the authority. When you think about money, the tender in which we are giving in order to buy and sell and trade, that's something within the realm of this government, but he's saying, I've got something bigger, and that's the thing that belongs to God. So there's two realms. One is the earthly realm, and then there's the other one that's a spiritual or heavenly realm, and this is what he's talking about. unto God. In other words, render unto God the things which be God's. So the question is, are you rendering the things which be God's? Now, there's multiple elements to this. One, as believers, we ought to submit to God. The other thing is this, for an unbeliever, there's a necessity for them to understand something, that there's an image that they bear as well, that they ought to render unto God. In the book of Genesis, it makes it very clear how man was fashioned. Man was fashioned in the image of God. In the image of God made he them. In fact, Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. The image that man was made in was the image of God. So it makes sense. You render that back to God. It belongs to him. You modeled it after a certain way, and this is what it's supposed to be done. In fact, in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This is the intention for you, is to be fashioned in such a way that is for a purpose, and that's God's purpose. So hence, render to God. Now, in this, they will try to deceive. In fact, three chapters over in Luke 23 at the beginning of it, the accusation says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, this is the accusation, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Bold-faced lie. He made it very clear. Give that back to him. What he's saying, though, is it's, yes, that's the money, but when it comes to your soul, who you are, that belongs to God, and that needs to be given back to him. Now, understanding this, there's several applications. Number one is we are not our own. We're not our own. Our possessions and our who we are, livelihood, belongs to God. While we may overlook that and we emphasize on the fact of taxes or tribute, we have to remember this demonstrated submission to give tribute. Likewise, for us to give of ourselves to God demonstrates the fact that he is in charge, that he is in control, and that we are relinquishing control of ourselves. That's why when the Bible tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, it belongs to God. That's why he would call it reasonable service. You're fashioned in his image, hence give that back to him. So this is what's vital. This is what's important. Unfortunately, according to Romans chapter 1, that which was born in their heart, that which was pressed in them, understanding those things, the law written on their heart, they still rejected God and refused to give him glory. John chapter number 1, it starts off with this clear understanding that in the beginning God, right? In the beginning was the Word. So he's talking about God, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and explains that he was the one that created all things. So when we think about the image is standing in front of them. So I am that image, and you're rejecting what's supposed to be given. So imagine this, there's a coin, and I don't know if this is the case, but maybe there's a picture of Caesar somewhere there. It says, hey, whose picture is this? It's that guy. Is that big face over there? That's Caesar. Give it back to him. What does that mean? The image that's standing in front of them, the thousands of people that are listening to him, are standing in front of the image that said, in our likeness, let's make man. And we understand this goes to that, but what about this one goes to where? To the one standing before him, and they're saying no. And so then the responsibility for us is to give, to render to God. The word render literally means to release. All right, done. I get papers, kind of. My wife likes to write paper checks. And so we're not at odds about it. We just disagree that I like to do things online. She sends a paper check. And so I don't even know how to write a check hardly anymore, because I know how to press the buttons, and it eventually gets there. She'll have me write. And I'll panic. Sometimes I'll write out to the tithe, like one time. And I'm like, what goes where? And so, because I genuinely don't write checks anymore. But when we give this, we get bills, and it will say to remit payment. You gotta give this up. Listen, it's your responsibility to give up. There's an interesting thing about salvation, that when somebody gets saved, there is an aspect where all those things you were relying on, you have to give up. Well, but I'm really good. I've tried really hard. I go to this religious thing. There was a lady here this morning. She's been witness to from the service, and she had a background of all these things and these things. And yes, I need Jesus, but I have all these things. Here it is. Let go. Let go. God alone. Render to God. You. Because God made you and wants to save you. Render then your reliance for salvation on God himself. with that, as a saved individual, anybody that's unsaved, understand that since we are not our own, that our lives then ought not to be then for our purposes. In Matthew chapter 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus stated very clear, your life's not yours. It's designed for the purpose of serving God and serving others. This is what he expects of you. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purifying to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Likewise, when we look at any passage of Scripture, when looking at the price paid by Christ for our sins, is that he gave himself for us, there's an expectation then that we do belong to him. He makes it very clear, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. So a child of God ought to willingly render their life unto God. He's given his life for us. And so I want you to understand that Caesar did not give his life for that expectation. Unjust, uncaring, proud. But God, the Son, gave his life for those that were made in his image. So that way he can redeem them to himself. What an incredibly powerful thought. While many Christians glorify their Creator, all of them should, since we are saved and bear God's image spiritually as well through the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, live for Jesus. We ought to be then, according to Romans chapter 8, be conformed into the image of his Son. We are to put on the new man, Colossians 3:10, and which bears the image of him that created him. So if we render money to Caesar because it bears his image, we should also yield ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. And so if God owns us, then I want you to think about the aspect of transaction as well. One of the issues about the tribute is that with the tribute to Caesar, they did a lot of stuff. Now, the Roman government over the course of the, 700 years, if I remember correctly, they built 55,000 miles of road. It's a long, long way. Now, you might say, well, we do that all the time. Sure, but they made it completely of stone. And a lot of them are still around today. That's pretty impressive. How'd they do that? With tribute. Tributes, and with that, then they're able to do something for them. There was a work to be done. That's why the tribute was collected. It wasn't just for riches. It was to do other things. Besides that, they provided an enormous military presence. Yes, they would conquer them, but they provided the Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace. Sure. They had all those things for them. Beyond that, they would build buildings, aqueducts. Literally, they would have water. They would have actual, clean, drinkable, usable water available to them, even to the point where they would even provide entertainment, although much of that was wicked. But the point is that they would provide that, and they were paying this money for that. And so I want you to think about something. If you don't belong to yourself, our tribute to God, which is not just tribute, by the way, we are his children, is such that he is going to do much with you as his servants to accomplish his will, which means you're not just not your own. Your stuff is not your own. My stuff is not belonging to me. My stuff is for the glory of God. My house is not my own. My cars are not my own. The dollars in my wallet are not my own. And so this is all provided for the glory of God, and hence should be given to him. So we need to give of our own selves to the Lord everything we've got. It all belongs to God. So submit yourselves to God as we would submit ourselves to the ordinances of man. We know we have to. Let me ask you, what are you afraid of more? Are you more afraid of the IRS, or do you fear your submission to God more? Say, oh, well, no, God loves me. Yes, he does, but we have to remember the fear of the Lord is a real thing that Christians ought to have. And so where's our fear? We oftentimes fear man, who can kill the body, but God can kill the soul. And so knowing what he can do, let me remind you just to be faithful to the Lord in giving of yourselves. And so looking at this passage of Scripture, look at verse number 26. And they could not take hold on his word for the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. He taught a lesson. He answered their questions, and he didn't provide something that they can fight against him. You know what this means? Even the unsaved portion of that crowd couldn't deny it. Yeah, the Creator, we owe him. We can't deny this. They get it. then why is it that we would not be willing to give up certain things? Listen, you are not your own. What is it that we hang on to? What possessions? Possessions are not that. It's just money. It's just money. Just stuff. Stop living for money. I think we're destroying ourselves. We're destroying our children. We're destroying our churches. We're destroying our lives because of a pursuit of stuff. Start pursuing God and His glory, and all these things shall be added unto you, is what the Bible describes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. Lord, just a reminder here that as we think of what we ought to pay in regards to government, Lord, that we ought to render to you our lives, that we would present our bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable service. God, I pray that would be us this week. I know that for many of us, we're thinking already plans for tonight or this week and the things we're going to do. Lord, I pray you would remind us, use these scriptures that we went over this evening, realizing what we owe you, what we were made for, the very creation that we're made to glorify you, God, that we would consider that as our goals this week, that you would be preeminent in our lives, that we'd live for you. We thank you so much, Father, for this church family. Lord, thank you that I get to be here with my family. I'm grateful for the fact that you give us your scriptures in which we can be edified, sharpened, we could be rebuked and exhorted. So we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look at that. We have 6:28. You guys, what are you going to do with those 2 minutes, man? All right.